For those of you who haven't been around for a while, I have been preaching through the books of the Bible one sermon at a time. Titus is only three chapters, so it's a little easier than, say, Isaiah or Romans. Sometimes I read a text prior to, sometimes I just take you through it. And today I have a text that I want to read because I think chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, sort of captures the essence of this letter from the pen of Paul, and yet remember always from the Holy Spirit through Paul, these instructions given to this young pastor by the name of Titus. We have considered instructions given to Timothy in two letters, and now Titus in this letter. So give reverent attention to the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul to his colleague in ministry, whose name is Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord, the grass withers, the flowers fall and fade and die, but the word of God lives forever. And let us rejoice that that word, the word of God incarnate by his Spirit, lives in us. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, the entrance of which gives light and life and joy and peace to our souls, to our families, to our church. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon this study of Titus, albeit brief, condensed. May we glean from it that which we should, that we might be zealous for these good works for which we were created and chosen and redeemed by your grace in the blood of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus are both personal and pastoral in nature. Paul's instructions to these young pastors are not primarily the author's personal opinions. They are, in fact, God-breathed words. Therefore, they are freighted with apostolic authority. Jesus himself conferred that authority, the apostle apostolic authority, upon those disciples with whom he spent 3 years teaching and instructing those who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection and ascension. Peter, James, and John, for example, were also with the Lord Jesus when he was transfigured on the Mount, and they contributed quite a number of books in the New Testament. And although Paul was not present or one of the earlier disciples, nevertheless, the risen Lord appeared to Paul and conferred upon him apostolic authority. Everything Paul writes in his New Testament letters, including these instructions, both to Timothy and Titus, are Holy Spirit-inspired words. They carry divine authority. Well, Paul reminds Titus that Christ had indeed appointed him to be an apostle, and he tells him why. Chapter 1, verse 3, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Underscore the word truth. Which accords with godliness. Underscore the word godliness. In hope of eternal life. Underscore the word hope, but understand what it means. It's not wishful thinking. It is promised, certified, future reality. which God, who never lies, underscore the words never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Underscore the word command. The command of Christ to Paul is transferred, as it were, to Titus. And indeed, may I say, it's transferred to every pastor who truly believes that the Bible is God-breathed. And Paul reminds Titus that he was left behind on the island of Crete, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, that you might put what remained into order. Those words suggest that the church was in tatters. The church was at best disorganized, and Titus was left there to get things straightened out. The first order of business was to restore order in these churches that are in disarray. But how do you do that? How do you do it then? How do you do it today? Paul tells him, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And what kind of elders? Apparently men who were in short supply on the island of Crete. In fact, one of their own Cretan bards spoke most unflatteringly of them, his own people. And he says in verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Ugh. Hyperbole? Maybe. But notice that the apostle agrees with that. He says, this testimony is true. Titus, you got your work cut out for you. Apparently, some in the church there had maybe demitted the faith. Maybe they had fallen prey to false teaching which was being spread throughout the churches. Maybe some of them had returned to their former manner of life. I speculate. Paul doesn't spell it out. But there's trouble. Trouble in River City. Trouble on the island of Crete. Titus has got to deal with it. Well, Titus was instructed to appoint elders, but not to appoint just any man who was faithful to show up Sunday after Sunday for worship, but a man who is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, obviously, some clarification here is needed. The husband of one wife should be understood as a one-woman man. In other words, an elder is a monogamist and not a polygamist. Much more could be said about that, but time does not permit that in this sermon. If you want more, let me know and we'll go there later. But what did Paul mean by the stipulation, his children are believers? Well, the Greek word translated believers in the ESV, the translation we use, can also be translated faithful. And I think the word faithful is the preferable translation of this verse. Consider, children still in the home, under an elder's parental, paternal authority, must not be characterized by immorality or undisciplined rebelliousness. In other words, children who remain in the home and under parental authority of an elder must be faithful. That is, they have to be under good management. Because I say that immediately after he says they must be believers or faithful, Paul explains what he means, and he does so negatively. He says his children are, quote, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's what he means. He cannot possibly mean that the children are necessarily true believers, spiritually faithful to the gospel per se. Because you see, no parent has the power to regenerate the heart of a child. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. God in eternity past chooses those who will be saved, sends his Son into this world to seek and to save them, and the Holy Spirit comes and applies to them the benefits of Christ's redemptive work, opening eyes, opening hearts, regenerating the otherwise spiritually dead. So, Christian parents are responsible for bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to discipline them, to make sure they are, while in the home, under good management, praying, of course, earnestly for the salvation of their children. But that's God's prerogative, not a parent's, not even a godly parent. Godly parents do what God tells them to do, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. God alone gives life to the spiritually dead. Well, let it be said that no church will have any man in its membership who is completely sanctified or perfect in holiness. However, that said, let it also be said that the repetitive use of the word must, read this section and see how many times Paul uses the word must, that has to be taken into consideration, taken seriously by the church when it elects officers, elders, and deacons, and most especially, I suppose, pastors. Because it is the pastor's responsibility to train such men, not only to ensure that they do hold firmly to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but they are able to teach it, that they are able to defend it when under attack. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In fact, Paul exhorts Titus, verses 10 through 13, sharply rebuke the insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, those who were teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Well, we don't know exactly the precise nature of this false teaching, but whatever it is, Titus is to confront it, rebuke it, and silence it. Well, likely, the false teaching involved the imposition of man-made laws and man-made religious rules and regulations upon the people of God, holding them forth as requirements for salvation. Let me say this. If the Apostle Paul is clear about anything in every one of his epistles, it is this, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. You can't read Paul's New Testament letters and come away with any other conclusion. Well, likely these Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ could not break away from their Old Testament Jewish regulations and requirements. And they insisted, among other things, for example, that the followers of Christ had to be circumcised, and that they had to follow all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, including the food laws, you know, those kosher laws, foods and drinks, beverages blessed by the rabbi, the distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean was being carried over and imposed upon New Testament Christians, even though Christ, by his death and resurrection and ascension, had abrogated all of those requirements. You know, those laws, those food laws, were important for the Old Testament Jew. What those laws did, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, and so forth, they received a reminder with every meal and with every drink that God is holy and they were to be holy. Imagine that. God in Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Christ was holy because we could not. especially not by guarding and keeping out of our mouths certain foods. In fact, Jesus did away with all that, as I've said. Paul told Timothy that nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That means when I'm in New Orleans, I can say, Lord, thank you for this oyster po' boy. That means that when I'm in Massachusetts, I can say, Lord, thank you for this lobster roll. It means when I'm in Maryland, I can say, Lord, thank you for this crab salad. Or I can say, thank you for this shrimp cocktail when I'm in the low country. You get the drift. In fact, Paul informs the church in Rome that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Galatians, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. My dear friends, we are free in Christ to eat what we want to eat and drink what we want to drink and celebrate which days we want to designate as holy, other, of course, than the Lord's Day, which is holy unto the Lord, and we keep it. But we're never to impose those personal preferences upon others and tell them, you got to do this if you're going to be godly. You prove your godliness by doing these things. Listen, Christ has freed us from all these kind of things, from these man-made religious requirements to show others how godly we are and maybe even convince ourselves how godly we are. Listen, there are far more important ways to demonstrate one's godliness. And Paul gets to that in the second chapter. Titus is charged by Paul, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then what does Paul do? Well, he specifies godly behaviors for all kinds of people, older men and women, younger men, Titus included, even bond servants. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, meaning don't get tipsy while playing Mahjong with your friends. Do something more important than simply recreative things, such as teach what is good. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, you can't do something you don't do yourself. True. But he says simply, younger men are to be self-controlled. You know, younger men, their thinking is often beclouded with a chemical known as testosterone. And judgment is blurred and skewed. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, be self-controlled. You can do it. And Titus is admonished to lead the way, showing integrity and dignity and sound speech in his teaching. And then he says, to bondservants, to slaves, he says, even you are to be submissive to your masters in everything. You don't pick and choose. You do what you're told to do. Because I want you to be well-pleasing, non-argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see, it's not man-made rules and religious requirements that make us holy. No. Sound doctrine produces godly behavior. And so Christians, young and old, male and female, even slaves, are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. They are to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Why? Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul explains it. The grace of God has appeared in the person of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the embodiment of grace and truth, indeed, whose inner character, whose outward behavior were These things were impeccable. And stop to think about it. You know, we often fall. We often stumble. We often say things that are, where did that come from? Well, it came from a wicked heart, a sinful heart, even a redeemed heart. But the good news is that Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness for sinners like us, and that his holiness and righteousness has been reckoned or imputed or credited to our account, so that God looks at us the same way he looks at Jesus, his son. The perfect righteousness of Jesus is transposed, superimposed upon our otherwise tawdry, sinful, shameful record. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to the spiritually dead, the one who after that indwells and empowers us to live as those who, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, eagerly await for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Titus is told by Paul in no uncertain terms, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then chapter 3, Titus was commanded by Paul to remind those in Crete to be good citizens, to obey the law. And you know, concerning us, we generally are submissive and obedient to the rulers and authorities. We might grumble about it, but we play by the rules most of the time. But the question is, are we ready for every good work? Do we ever speak evil of someone, even though he says, speak evil of no one? Do we avoid quarrels? Are we gentle and courteous, not just to those we want to be, but to all? And you see, the propensity or the bent toward unrighteous language and so forth, that bent, even though it has been ransomed and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, by nature, that's the way we were. And in this process of sanctification, these things have to be wrestled to the ground, sometimes like an alligator, and strangled and put to death. Notice the way Paul says we were by nature. It's not very flattering. It's almost as bad as the Cretans' description of his own people. We are, chapter 3, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, enslaved to our passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hating and being hated by others. It's withering, but it's true. But, and I love that word. That's one of my favorite words in the whole Bible. But. But, chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, we were saved by grace through faith in his Son Jesus. Not because of our own good works, not because of our own goodness, but according to God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is as heirs of eternal life that we occupy ourselves with good things, doing good for other people, zealous about doing so, and not devoting ourselves to quibbles and kerfuffles about unprofitable, divisive, worthless opinions. We get embroiled in those kind of things in churches. What does this mean? What does that mean? This means that. This is my preferred commentator over here. We don't need that. In fact, Paul says to Titus, don't put up with that kind of controversial quibbling in the church. Warn the person who was a troublemaker once, then twice, and then elders. put them out of the church, bar them from the table of the Lord until they repent. You know what happens in our day, don't you? You approach somebody that way, adios, I'll go down the street and join this church. Nobody will ever ask me a question about my behavior. Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, you know, today is an important day in the life of Cornerstone Church. Today officially will mark the beginning of a pastoral transfer from one who is 76 to one who is, I think, 35. Yes, I'm getting a nod back there in the back row. Maybe some of you have had a little pause about that, but let me say that while I've been in ministry 50 years, and while Stephen Weiss has been in ministry just a few years, and while I've been around the block many more times than he has, I can tell you this, that age is, criticism comes to pastors regardless of age. I'll put it that way. Way back in the 1960s, Warren Wiersbe, who had a storied ministry up in the Midwest, Chicago area, had this to say, and I want to read it to you. I find it sad, true, funny, ridiculous, all of these things, but I think it's a good way to end this sermon, especially as after communion and the final hymn, we have a congregational meeting. Hear this, not my words, Warren Wiersbe's. If a pastor is young, they say, he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old for the young people. If he's got five or six kids, he's got too many. If he has no children, he's setting a bad example. If he preaches from his notes, he has canned sermons and his messages are dry. If they are extemporaneous, his messages are not deep. If he uses too many illustrations, he neglects the word. If he doesn't tell enough stories, he isn't clear or engaging. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't preach against sin, he's a compromiser. If he preaches the truth, he's offensive. If he doesn't preach the truth, he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the ministry and he ought to leave. If he does please everybody, he has no convictions of his own. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new car, he's setting his affection on earthly things. If he only preaches and prays all the time from the pulpit, people get tired of hearing just one man. If he invites guest preachers and other elders to pray, he's shirking his responsibilities. If he receives a large salary, he's a mercenary. If he receives a small salary, well, that just proves he isn't much worth anyway, or worth much anyway. You know, long ago in a land far, far away, I served another church. And one of the elders in that church gave me a name tag to wear on Sunday. Not a nice one like this. The funeral directors in that church or that town wore badges like this. And I did bury a lot of people, by the way. But anyway, the name tag read this way, Andy Sillman, pastor to whiners and complainers. I displayed that badge on my desk. I never wore it. However, I was sorely tempted at times to do so. Many, many, many times. In fact, the elder who gave me that name badge became one of the worst whiners and complainers. Dear friends, may I say to you that you have rarely, if ever, really given me any temptation to wear a badge like that. And I have to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. And more than that, may the next pastor receive that same joy and encouragement of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Maybe I'll give you a few minutes to pray for yourself. And after that, we will answer the question, ask and answer questions to the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm asking those serving the Lord's Supper to come down front and be ready to go when that moment comes.